Well, good morning to everyone. What I want to do for just a couple of minutes is do a little bit of reviewing of where we were last week. A couple of you may not have been here last week, so this will help you too. If you'll turn to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12 opens with God calling to Abram, leave the country, leave your country, leave your kindred, leave your father's house for a country I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. Adding in verse 3, I will bless you so that through you all the peoples on earth will be blessed. If you come down to chapter 12, verse 7, Abram has now gone to the country that God called him to. We call that now the Promised Land. And it says that he appeared to him there and said, this country that I said I would show you, I'm now going to give that country to you and to your offspring. And it says that Abram built an altar there, worshipped. If you turn to Genesis 13, verse 14, Lot and Abram have more possessions than the land can handle, and Lot has chosen to go in one direction. Abram has then agreed to go in the other direction. And at that moment, God said to him, after Lot had left, look all around you from the north to the south, to the east, to the west, all the land within sight I will give to you and your descendants forever. And then he gives a comparison. This is the first of two comparisons he will give. How does he compare the descendants that Abram's going to have? What does he say they're like? The dust on the ground. If you can count the specks of dust on the ground, then maybe you can count your descendants. All right? If you turn to Genesis 14, verse 17, he comes back from a war that he didn't really want to be part of. And he gets a blessing again. We're going to take a closer look at that in just a moment. And then chapter 15 begins with this blessing and this promise being renewed. Now our focus for the morning is to head into chapter 15. But I want to take just a little bit of extra time on chapter 14. We worked on this a bit last week. I want to take it just a little bit further. In the first hour last week, I didn't do as well as I think I did in your hour with trying to help you see what's here. A war has broken out. It is a war that has engulfed this particular area. Lot and his possessions and his family have been captured and carried away captive. Abram ends up organizing and going after them when he gets word of this. And what I want you to note is in verse 14, how many people does he have in this army that he's chasing them with? How many people does he have? Does that sound like enough to go after an army? I want to make sure you see that. Does that sound like enough? Because if you read this, it actually puts you in mind, if you remember, of the story of Gideon in the book of Judges. You go into that story and something similar has happened. There's an army that's invading and coming, and God says, I want you to confront that army and I want you to fight them. And so Gideon gathers an army together, and I believe the number of troops that he gathered was 30,000. And God makes a very interesting statement. He says, that's too big an army, because if you go in with that size army and win, you're going to think it's because of you. You need fewer people. And in a series of stages, he cuts the size of the army down. Do you remember what the army size ended? 300. He cut it from 30,000 to 10,000, cut it from 10,000, I think directly to 300, but may have gone through something in between. And it ends up not quite the same number, 318 here versus 300 there. Right? And what he does is Gideon goes in the middle of the night and attacks, and they think, because it's the middle of the night and they can't see anything, they think the army is much bigger than it is. They go into total disarray and they win. Take a look in chapter 14 of Genesis. Look at verse 15. How does Abram deploy his army? How does he use this force of 318 people? Do you see the operative phrase? Under the cover of darkness, mine says. Yours says at night. So, some very similar things with Gideon in the book of Judges. He recaptured all the goods. He recaptured his kinsman Lot and all of Lot's family and possessions, and he returns. Now, we spent some time last time on verse 17 and following, and I want to make sure I've just reminded you of the highlights. I don't have to say this again in great detail because we went through this, I think, pretty well last time. He is met upon his return. He and his force are met by two kings. Who are these two kings? The king of Sodom and Melchizedek, or Melchizedek, who is the king of Salem. Now let me expand a little bit on where we were last time. The king of Sodom, that's pretty straightforward. And it's very interesting. Each one offers Abram something. Each one offers Abram something. Melchizedek means, if you just take that word and translate it, I'm told it's the meaning of Melchizedek is king of righteousness. It says Melchizedek, king of Salem. What does Salem mean? It's very close to Shalom. It means peace. So listen again. This one is king of righteousness, king of peace. And then what's the third description? His name is a description. His first title is a description. His second title is a description. What's that second title? Priest of God Most High. Now, two things. First, this is the first time you've seen the word priest in the whole of the Bible record. Secondly, in a single person, Melchizedek, you find king and priest together. That turns out to be unusual. In the whole of the Old Testament, that never happens again. And in fact, that's what I want to take just a moment. I want to show you a couple of places. Turn to 2 Chronicles 26. 2 Chronicles 26. Just in case you don't remember, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings represents a history of the kingdom period before the kingdom started and then after the people were taken off into exile. 1 and 2 Chronicles covers that same period of time. So very often you can go back and forth. The larger version of this is in 2 Chronicles 26. If you go into 2 Kings 14 and 15 and maybe 20, you'll find some parallel passages. So, verse 1 of chapter 26 of 2 Chronicles, they're choosing a new king. That's very interesting. The succession seems to be in some doubt. The people seem to be involved in the choosing. That wasn't common in these days. Who did the people choose? A guy named Uzziah. How old is he? 16. Skip down to verse 3. He was 16 when he came to the throne. How long did he reign? 52 years. It turns out that is a misleading statement, as you will see in a few moments. He had the title of king for 52 years. He did not have the ruling authority for 52 years. And we're going to try to see why. I want you to look at verse 4. Verse 4 is nearly every king through the history of the kingdom period, nearly every history, a judgment is put in by the historian of what God thinks of this guy. This is a pretty rare judgment here. What does it say of this particular king, Uzziah? He did what is pleasing, and not only did he, his father had as well. That is pretty unusual to get two in a row. It's sort of like, you know, winning the championship 2 years in a row is pretty rare. And now I want you to look at verse 5 and see if you can see the little flaw creeping in. It's subtle. Verse 4 says he did what is pleasing to the Lord, just as his father Amaziah had done. Verse 5 says he consulted God. But then what does it say? As long as Zechariah lived. What's the implication? When Zechariah died, something changed. That's what's hiding here. Can you see it? He consulted the Lord throughout the lifetime of Zechariah. Who was Zechariah? Some of you will know. He was one of God's prophets. There's actually a book in the prophecy section down close to the end of the Old Testament, the book of Zechariah, that's having to do with this particular prophet. He consulted God throughout the lifetime of Zechariah, who had instructed him in the fear of the Lord. And as long as he consulted the Lord, God gave him success. The next several verses, 10 or 15 verses, talks about all the things he did, some of them civic, some of them military. And verse 15 ends, the second half of verse 15, his fame spread far and wide, for he was, and now there's a modifying word there. My translation uses the word miraculously. Yours says greatly or marvelously. Marvelously is a little closer to mine. He was miraculously or marvelously or greatly helped to become strong. Who helped him? The word miraculously makes it really clear. God was helping him. Okay? Next verse, he runs off the cliff. Once he was strong, my translation uses the word arrogance, yours may use the word his pride, was such that it led to his downfall. He was unfaithful to the Lord his God by doing what? Read the next few words. What did he do? He tried to take the role of the priest. And if you read the very next verse after the one we were just in, verse 17, Azariah the priest with a whole bunch of brave priests of the Lord followed him in. And what did they do? Mine uses the verb confront. Does yours use that? What did they say? King, you're not allowed to do this. Now, let's pause for a second. How much courage does it take to confront a king with, you're not doing the right thing, you got to quit? That gets you killed. Now, my translation says there were eight of these priests with him. I think your translation may say 80, and I don't know why there's a difference. Does yours say 8 or 80?
80.
The first hour made it very clear that theirs said 80. Mine doesn't say 80. I'm going to have to make a correction in here, it looks like. Okay? So, how did it do? Leave the sanctuary, the end of verse 18 says, for you have been unfaithful, and you will have no honor from the Lord. Verse 19, Uzziah with the instrument of the incense in his hand, what does it say happened to him? Mine said he flew into a rage. What does yours say?
Became angry.
Okay? And what did he do? He went on and did what the priest only was supposed to do. What was the outcome of this?
Leprosy
broke out even as they watched. Leprosy broke out. Verse 20, when Azariah the chief priest and all the other priests turned toward him, there it was, leprosy on his forehead, and they hurried him outside. He himself was equally anxious to get out. The Lord had struck him. What happened to him? Verse 21 tells you, did not die. He was confined to a single room for the rest of his life, and his son Jotham operated with his authority and ran the government. And when he died, then Jotham. How long was he king? 52 years. When did this happen? They're not sure, but maybe 15, 20 years in. This was a long period of time. His entire life suddenly became one little room. What happens? King and priest don't go together. King and priest don't go together. Go to 1 Samuel 13. 1 Samuel 13. When you realize you're in 2 Samuel, keep going to 1 Samuel 13.
1 Samuel 13?
1 Samuel 13. How's it going, Bill? You through there okay? You looking over here? The camera? Yeah, are you watching camera?
I'm watching the camera.
Are you watching camera?
No. Oh, no.
Yeah, I just want to make sure you saw that.
I've got my.
Yeah, we got Nooks and Kindles going like crazy in here. Okay, who's king? 1 Samuel 13, verse 1. Who's king? Saul. What's going on with the country at this moment? The Philistines have them under control. They've sort of got a control where they're giving tribute to the Philistines. And verse 3 tells you what happened. Saul's son Jonathan did something rash. What did he do? Killed the Philistine governor. What do you think the Philistines are going to do? They're coming in with force. Turn down to verse 5. What did the Philistines bring with them? 3,000 chariots, 6,000 horses, and a force as numerous as the sand on a seashore. They came and pitched camp at a certain place, and verse 6 says the response of the Israelite. The people in the army of the Israel folks, the ones standing with Saul, what did they do? Where did they hide? Mine says caves, holes, crevices, vaults, wells, any place they could find. They were had. Okay? Some also crossed the Jordan Ford. Some of them ran all the way across a river that would be hard to cross. Verse 8, Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people who followed him were trembling. Saul waited for 7 days, the period of time that Samuel had fixed, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal. And the army, deserting Saul, began to disperse. Saul then said, "Bring me the burnt offering and the communion sacrifices," and he presented them. And just as he finished, Samuel showed up. What's Samuel's first question? "What you been doing?" Saul replied, "I saw the army deserting me and dispersing. You had not come at the time fixed. This giant army was mustering just over there. And I thought the Philistines are going to fall on me at Gilgal, and I've not implored for the favor of the Lord. So I felt obliged to make the burnt offering myself." What did Samuel say back? Couldn't have done anything much more foolish. And now listen to what he says. "You have not obeyed the order which the Lord your God gave you. Otherwise, the Lord would have confirmed your sovereignty over Israel forever." The promise that eventually went to David could have come to Saul. It's one at a time, not too long from now, where something parallel happens. A king does something, and the prophet comes to speak to him and said, "You know, if you had just made the other choice, the Lord would have confirmed some really wonderful things for you." King and priest don't go together. All this ends in Hebrews 7, and we're not going to have time this morning to look at Hebrews 7. I just commend you go over there and look. What Hebrews says is, king and priest come together in Jesus. Jesus is our high priest. Jesus is our king. And he is high priest, he is king in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron. They go back to this place we just were in Genesis, Genesis 14. And they see in that picture, a picture of the kind of king priest that only Jesus himself would become in the later days. Now, let's look a little bit more closely. When Abram comes back from rescuing Lot and the other people that had been caught up in this war, he is met by two kings. Who are the two kings that meet him? The king of Sodom and the king of Salem. I'm back in Genesis, Genesis 14. Okay. What does Melchizedek offer him? Bread and wine, the elements that we now associate with communion. He offers him worship. He offers him the experience of right relationships with God. What does the king of Sodom offer? He offers stuff, but it's really, really funny. If you look more closely, he offers him things that Abram already has. Salvage rights give Abram the rights to these things. The king of Sodom says, "Hey, you keep half and I'll keep half." He's offering Abram stuff that Abram already owns. And yet Abram rejects even what he already has. Abram says, "I'm not going to let you have any right of saying you made me rich. You just take it all." And he forgoes the things in favor of the worship. That's the story that was there. Now, let me get you to think for just a minute. A force of 318 has routed a huge army and saved a number of people groups, including Lot and all of his family and possessions. Did he kill off all of that army? Probably not. He probably ran them off. What's possible? They could regroup and come back. So how does chapter 15 open? God visits him. Mine says in a vision. Does yours affirm that? And what's the first thing God says? Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. I'm not certain, but I think this is the first time you've seen that phrase. And you see that phrase a number of times across the rest of Scripture, especially through the front half of Isaiah. God says to his people, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Is there reason to be afraid? Yeah. But you have a relationship with me that helps you transcend that fear. What's the second thing he says? I am your shield. You have protection from the things that you think might be threatening you. What's the third thing he says? Remember that promise I gave you? That promise is still real. And for the first time, Abram begins to speak. What does he say? There's a little problem with that promise. That promise is predicated on this land is going to go to my offspring. And in order for me to have offspring, I got to have the first one. I don't have the first one yet. God takes him outside. And this time, instead of saying, look down at the dust on the ground, what does he have him do? Look up at the stars. What did they not have in Abram's day? Light pollution. Anybody know that term? I learned a new term this month. There's a magazine that I get that has an article in there about the Asian brown cloud. The weather people call it the ABC. You ever heard of this? They now call it the atmospheric brown cloud because somehow Asian brown cloud sounds ethnically too challenging a word. And they have a photograph from a satellite that shows the Himalayan mountains across the top, shows the Indian subcontinent coming down here, the Middle East over to the left, and it shows from the Himalayas down into India this big, huge white cloud in the middle of which there's a spot maybe 3, 4, 5, 6 times the size of Texas that's solid brown. It's pollution that's up there. So we have light pollution and we have air pollution and all that. Abram probably didn't have that. When he looked up at the stars, he could probably see them all. And God says, if you can count them, then maybe you got an estimate of how many descendants you're going to have. Now, pause. If somebody asked you what's the most important verse in the Old Testament, what would you say? Well, I have a suggestion. There are a whole lot of people who think the verse we're about to read is it. Chapter 15, verse 6. What does it say? Abraham believed the Lord. My translation said Abram put his faith in God. And what happened? God credited to him. Mine says God reckoned this to him as uprightness.
God declared him set right with God.
Set right with God. And I think in yours that's a quotation, right? Mm-hmm. It's set-right-with-God. It's a term that God applies to him. Okay. What was the sermon this morning? What did we focus on? Same stuff we're talking about right here. This is the verse where God says this is how it works. 400 years later, what happened? Moses came and people got the law. And what did the Jewish people think ever after? If I just keep the law, I'll be right with God. Okay? Abram has just been declared, reckoned, upright with God, and there's no law in sight. What's going on here? How does a person become right with God? There are three answers that the modern world could offer to that. What's the first one? I earn it. If I just do what the law says, then I'll be in right relationship with God. What's the second one? That's this one. I put my faith in God, and that puts me right with God. And what's the third one? God doesn't exist, and who cares about this stuff anyway? That's the dangerous one. For our day, that's the dangerous one. Now, it turns out, if you go into the New Testament, you start to find out what all this means. Let me tell you where you look. You look in Romans 4, you look in Galatians 3, you look in James 2. Romans 4, Galatians 3, James 2. We're going to look at Galatians first, then we're going to look at Romans, then we're going to look at James. We're going to do it slightly out of order. Let me tell you why we're doing that. In the New Testament, you find 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. It doesn't take a whole lot of imagination to recognize those books might be connected. It's less obvious that Luke and Acts are connected. Read the first 5 verses of Luke, read the first 5 verses of Acts, and you suddenly realize Luke is volume 1, Acts is volume 2, and most people don't know that. You go further into Paul's writings, and Romans and Galatians are related. Galatians was written over a very specific problem in the region of Galatia, and Paul seems to have dashed that off as quickly as he could. But the problem he was dealing with kept coming back, and when he wrote Romans, he's dealing with the same problem, but he's dealing with much more depth, much more detail, and he's dealing somewhat more universally. So Galatians gives you kind of the cliff notes, and then Romans digs in and shows you some of the details. So that's why we're looking at Galatians first and then Romans. Same thing happens with Colossians to Ephesians. Colossians is the quick front-end version, and Ephesians is the somewhat longer thought-out version. Right? So if you'll find Galatians chapter 3, and let's see if we can do this in the 6 or 7 minutes that we've got. I'm going to skip some parts of this that I wish I had time to go into. Galatians chapter 3. What's the obvious important word in the first few words of chapter 3? Chapter 3, verse 1. There's a very interesting word. You foolish people in Galatia. Mine doesn't use the word foolish, and I think I've told you about this within the last couple of weeks. You remember the word mine uses? Stupid. And what's he saying? What he's saying is, you've had some people come in since I came through and helped you learn about the gospel, and your church was founded by your coming to faith under my teaching. I've now gone, and now I'm hearing some other people are coming in, and they're saying, no, you can't get right with God by faith. You got to get right with God by works. You got to go do what the law says. He says, what the heck is going on? How stupid is that? And so he begins to talk about it, and if you take a look at verse 6, you'll realize the example he takes them to, the place he takes them to, is right where we've been. He takes them back to Genesis 15. Abram, you remember, put his faith in God, and this was reckoned to him as uprightness. Galatians 3:6 and Genesis 15:6 are almost quotations of each other. And then what does he say in verse 7? Who are the children of Abraham? Remember that promise went to Abraham's offspring, to his children? Who are those children? They are the people who put their faith in God, just like Abraham put his faith in God. Now, let me pause for a minute. The morning worship service, the centerpiece of that was redemption, right? What would the pictures that Travis told you Scripture uses for that? Remember? What were they called?
Debt, not in order, but criminal and then debt. And
okay, slavery. Let's stay with this one for just a second. A criminal? Criminal. Who is guilty? Guilty criminal. What happens?
Freed.
More than just freed. Even more than declared innocent. Much, much stronger than what you were just saying. Declared innocent. Okay. Now, you can work the word free in here if you want to, but it fits better in another place. What's the second picture?
Death.
A crushing debt. paid in full. And what was the best illustration of that in the morning? The best illustration of the debt paid in full. The illustration that Travis gave you this morning. Grant Collins in that filling station somewhere in the line between South Carolina and wherever. Right? Right? Do you remember what I hope Travis said it the same way in your hour he did in mine? It was, I think, as perfectly said as anything has ever been said on this subject. As boneheaded as Grant was, he wasn't boneheaded enough to refuse the gift. Did you hear that phrase?
Yeah.
That's the key. A debt paid in full. And the key is accept or reject. Faith comes here. Somebody pays my debt. What could Grant have said? Travis said it beautifully in our hour. Maybe he did it in yours too. He could have said, well, I'm not going to accept that. If I can't pay this, I'll just stay right here. And that image of stay right here ought to haunt you. Because there's awful things down that road.
He also said, or I'll just hope I can make it on my fumes.
I forgot that. Or I hope I can make it on my fumes. The image of that one is just lingering. Bill and I had a little conversation when Bill was working in the youth area. Grant was one of the youth he worked with. He remembers Grant very well. That's as far as I know. So here's one, guilty criminal. Here's the second one, crushing debt, paid in full, declared innocent. What was the third one? Slave. And what? Purchased? And set free. Purchased and set free. Okay? Now, what are the new images that come here in Galatians? What are the new images that come in Galatians? Chapter 3, verse 26. For all of you are the children of God through faith in Jesus Christ, since each one of you that has been baptized has been clothed in Christ. Do you hear that? Clothed in Christ. Is that what yours says? What's this picture? What's this picture? It's not as clean as these. It's different, but it's got a power of its own, and it sure echoes through Scripture. What's this picture? Ugly. Covered by beauty. This image of us putting on Jesus' righteousness, so when God looks at us, He sees His Son. That's the piece that comes here.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It says it also involved dressing you in an adult faith wardrobe, Christ's life.
That's saying it a whole lot better. This idea of taking off filthy rags and putting on clean clothes. That picture somehow. So those of you who remember, you know, wash yourself clean, that there's another image that's there. But this one, particular one, is something ugly and covered up with or replaced with. Maybe replaced with would be a better term. Okay. Let's move to Romans and look at a couple of things in Romans. We're almost out of time, so we got to do this very quickly. Romans 4. Verse 2, if Abram had been justified because of what he had done, he would have something to boast about. Verse 4, when someone works, the wages for this are not considered to be a favor. They're something due. But when someone without working puts faith in the one who justifies the godless, it is that faith that is reckoned as uprightness. Now, I commend to you the whole of this chapter, but we don't have enough time to look at all of it. I want to jump you down to best definition of what Abram's faith was about. This is down in verse 19 and verse 20. They're specifically, Paul is specifically talking about Abraham here. Even the thought that his body was as good as dead, Abram, after all, was 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was dead too, did not shake his faith. Verse 20. Counting on the promises of God, Abram did not doubt or disbelieve, but drew strength from faith and gave glory to God, fully convinced that whatever God promised, God has the power to do. This is the faith that was reckoned to him as uprightness. Now, very quickly, let's look at James, and don't even take time to turn there. In the book of James, the writer says this. He says, faith is what saves you, not works. But the faith that saves you ought to produce works, and the works are gratitude for the saving. If you say you have faith and there's no good deeds coming out of you, you better call into question whether your faith is real.
Where's that, James?
James chapter 2. Faith that is real will produce good works. Good works do not produce salvation. Faith produces salvation. But the kind of faith that produces salvation, that will produce good works.
Verse 14.
Thank you. Yeah, I'm looking more down at verse 17, 18, and 26, but it's in that region. We've run out of time. Let me summarize. One of the verses that would be a candidate for the most important verse in the whole of the Old Testament is this verse. How is it we become right with God? We become right with God by a faith that puts everything on the line under the assumption that what God said is true and that what He says He's going to do, He's going to be able to do. That's the kind of faith Abram had. When people have that kind of faith, they become the children of Abraham and the heirs of the promise. And that's a pretty good message for today. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, teach us how much You love us. Help us remember that. And help us understand all the opportunities You give us every day. Open our eyes that we can see the world the way You see it. Open our hearts so that we can see the opportunities You put before us. Walk with us through the weeks to come. Keep us close to each other. Keep us close to You. Keep this church strong, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.